Well, good morning. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Jacob, and I'm one of the pastors here at Logos. So if you're anything like me, it's likely been a slightly higher pressure than normal week. There's a lot happening in our country and the world, and I think as it relates to those national happenings and global happenings, we as Christians have to find a biblical balance. We should absolutely care about what's going on around us. Not only does it affect us directly, but we have a responsibility as disciples of Christ to speak truth into the godlessness that we encounter. Now, that happens primarily in our direct circles with friends, family, our work, but also in the public square, the way that we engage with the public around us. Now, within this responsibility and within this fighting of the good fight, it's important that we never lose focus, and that's where the balance comes. If something begins to take the position of Christ in our hearts, we need to repent lest we fall into the same idolatry that we are called to fight. Political idolatry and putting our hope into the hands of men, as we see in Scripture, is disgusting in the eyes of God. So we should push back the darkness. We should fight for biblical standards of truth and submission to Christ in every inch of life, including the political, including the national, the global. But we should be warned against apathy, but we should also be warned against idolizing man and his feeble solutions. Christ is our aim. So as we study the Word of God this morning and come in from a busy week in many ways, let's rest our hearts in him. And let's cling to his truth and his promises and be strengthened to fulfill our callings. Our passage this morning is John 5, verses 1 through 18. Please turn there in your Bibles. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning, for this time that we can gather together as the church to worship you. God, to humble our hearts before you and to learn from your word. God, to enjoy fellowship with one another. I thank you for this time. God, the ways that you have blessed each of us and the ways that you've brought each of us here today. God, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open to your truth. God, that we would submit ourselves unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. So your Bible likely titles this section of Scripture something like the healing at the pool on the Sabbath. And so far in John, we've seen Jesus do things that have stirred up the Jewish religious elites against him. The cleansing of the temple, interacting with Samaritans, affirming the ministry of John the Baptist, and many more things. But here in our passage today is where the desire to silence Jesus begins to really ramp up. And it will continue to escalate until the death of Jesus on the cross and his glorious resurrection, at which point the mission turns away from its focus on persecuting and silencing Jesus to persecuting and silencing the followers of Jesus. So if there was one primary area of the law that had been adjusted and added to for the sake of religiosity by the Jewish leadership, it was the Sabbath. The Sabbath was no longer practiced in the spirit of true rest and renewal that God intended for his creation. But rather, at this point in history, it had become a list of very specific man-made rules to follow. And if you followed those rules to a T, they gave you an appearance of holiness. Now, we Christians certainly haven't done anything like that, right? So Jesus, on multiple occasions, exercised his authority as God to buck these man-made rules. Now, to be clear, Jesus did not break the Sabbath, and that's important. Jesus did not break the Sabbath, nor did he break any of God's law. He was sinless and upheld God's standards of righteousness perfectly. But he did go out of his way to break and condemn the unbiblical traditions of the day. In fact, Jesus healed at least 7 people on the Sabbath, which the scribes and the Pharisees considered work inappropriate for the Sabbath day. He also allowed his disciples to pluck and eat grain on the Sabbath, as well as to not wash their hands before eating. Now that story, the not washing the hands before eating, always makes me question the old adage, cleanliness is next to godliness. No, that's not actually in the Bible, but yes, it is a good and healthy principle to be generally clean. Children, you should bathe as often as mom and dad request, and you should probably wash up before meals. So here's some of what Jesus had to say in response to these rules set out by the Pharisees and to the outcry directed at his actions that went against their standards. Matthew 15:1-9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands before they eat." Listen to this next section. Jesus absolutely wrecks them here and removes any argument. He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained for me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" God help us that this would never be true of us. Again, in Matthew 23, we see a long pronouncement of judgment against the scribes and the Pharisees for their departure from the heart of the law and their fall into a works-based faith. Here's a very small sampling of that in Matthew 23:13-15. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." If you meet anyone who tries to tell you that Jesus was an inoffensive individual, all you have to do is take him to Matthew 23. Again, when we read these passages, we should be on our knees before the Father, pleading that he convict us and purge us away from anything resembling that sort of behavior. So why go into all of this? I know it's a long introduction. Well, it's important for us to know the greater context so that we truly understand what's happening in our small section of text. Jesus is claiming his rightful position as Lord of the Sabbath. The only Lord of the Sabbath is Almighty God. Jesus is claiming to be God. So let's zoom out even further. At this point in history, the Jews have long since fallen away from a pure and sincere worship of God. They have turned away, they've killed the prophets, they've rejected the reform of God, and they've continued in the ways that seemed wise in their own eyes. Here we have the final prophet, the prophet perfect, Jesus Christ, God the Son. A major theme that we see in the New Testament narrative is national Israel hammering the nails into their own spiritual coffin. They finalize their rejection of God to the greatest degree by killing God's Son, and God finalizes his pronouncement of judgment against them. So bear with me for one more context passage. This parable illustrates perfectly this New Testament theme that we must understand to grasp the context of the smaller stories and how they fit into the big picture. Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." The tenants here represent the national Israel, the Jews. Verse 34. "When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit." Here the servants represent the prophets. "And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son, the son here representing Jesus, to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. What a moment. What a frightening and convicting moment. So with this big picture view in mind of where national Israel is at in its relationship with God and how Jesus fits into that picture, let's read our passage for today. John 5, verses 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Here, Jesus is exercising his authority to heal and to lord over the Sabbath, to the extreme disapproval of the Jewish leaders. Point number one from verses 1 through 9, Jesus knows and Jesus heals. As you read this, do you realize how desperate this invalid man's situation is? That word invalid, the Greek is asthenia, means want of strength, weakness, feebleness, bodily infirmity, and an inability to care for one's self. Interestingly enough, it's the same Greek word used in 1 Corinthians 15 to describe the state of our physical bodies in comparison to the spiritual body that will be raised as Christ was raised. And it's also used in Hebrews and Romans to describe the weakness of man in comparison to the perfection of God. Now, this man had been in this condition for 38 years, likely his entire life. We feel oppressed and act the victim when we have a problem that lasts longer than a day. Most of us know nothing of the level of suffering that this man faced, the disgrace with which he lived and was viewed by society every day, the hopelessness with which he lived daily. But Jesus knew. Jesus perceived. When we are faced with this degree of human suffering, someone who suffered was invalid, unable to care for themselves for 38 years, it begs the question, why did God allow this man to suffer? How can a good God allow the suffering of humanity without immediately intervening to alleviate the problem? Is this man suffering a direct payment of some past sin in his life or in the life of his family? This question is answered in a way here in our passage and even more clearly elsewhere in God's word. The first passage that came to mind as we were discussing this in sermon prep was John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Excuse me. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Our principal answer to the question of suffering, how can a good God allow humans to suffer, is twofold. The brokenness that we experience physically and spiritually is indeed a result of original sin. The original sin of Adam and Eve and the fall of all creation. All creation is broken, is less than perfect, and suffers as a result. But as we see here in these passages, not all suffering is a karma-type repayment of a specific sin. We certainly suffer in ways from specific sins, but God does not operate according to a human cause and effect manner. He rather operates according to his will, dealing mercy and justice according to his good pleasure and perfect sovereignty. In the past couple weeks, I was listening to a testimony video of a friend of mine. I follow his church on YouTube. I grew up with this friend from kindergarten on. And in that video, I learned about secret sins that I had no clue about at the time. Now, it blesses my heart to know that that friend is right before God in Christ Jesus, and that the spiritual payment for those sins was borne on the cross. But it also breaks my heart that he will struggle with the earthly consequences of past sin, likely for the rest of his life. God certainly alleviates that suffering and provides great healing, but we will not see perfection this side of heaven. So yes, sins have natural earthly consequences, but no, God does not deal out this for that type punishment that we can point a finger at and place the blame on. As we see in these two stories, what greater joy than knowing that our suffering may only be that the works of God might be displayed in us, that our Creator would use this weak frame to bring glory to his name. We have no clue the gospel impact that the healing of this man at the pool may have had. Certainly, every single person who knew him was faced with the decision of either glorifying God for this miracle or pretending as though nothing ever happened, as we'll see the Pharisees did. If this story doesn't give you great hope, then I don't know what can. That at a word of Christ, this man was healed from great infirmity immediately and used by God to spread the glory of Christ. As we discussed this passage in sermon prep, we came to an interesting point that in reality, all of us have experienced a direct, miraculous work of God, those of us that have been saved. That work being salvation. What could possibly be greater? A dead heart, an enemy of God, being made alive before God by the Spirit through the death and resurrection of Christ. In that sense, we have all been miraculously healed by God for his name's sake. In the same way that this man was physically invalid, apart from the miraculous intervention of Christ, we are all spiritually invalid, apart from the miraculous intervention of the Spirit of God. Jesus knows and Jesus heals. Now, as a quick historical note before we continue, some of you may have noticed that verse 4 is probably missing from your Bible, or maybe it's in the footnotes of your Bible. Almost all scholars agree that this verse, which describes the healing powers of the pool, is not in the original manuscripts, but was added later. So I'd encourage you to dig into that in your own study. It's very interesting, but it does not alter the interpretation and application of our passage this morning. Point number two, Jesus holds the authority, verses 9 through 13. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. This is such an astonishing twist in this story. These Jewish leaders completely ignore the incredible healing of this man and go straight to condemning him for breaking their extra-biblical Sabbath standards. The dude had been lying there for 38 years. He gets up and walks, and that's the first thing that they think to do. It shows you the level of hard-heartedness and hard-headedness that had developed in the Pharisees towards the workings of God. Yet this man did not even know who Jesus was, but he recognized his authority by his power. You're telling me that this isn't allowed, but that guy who just healed me says otherwise. Jesus, in his divine goodness and knowledge, intentionally heals this man in such a way that he knew it would create conflict, a conflict that would give him glory as the Lord of the Sabbath and God the Son. And as we'll see next week, Jesus uses this moment, this healing, as a catalyst to teach on his relationship to God the Father, his source of authority, the authenticity and truth of his commanding words. In Mark 2:28, we see that Jesus specifically says of himself, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." This authority of Jesus drove the Jewish leaders mad, as we know, to the point of killing Jesus, though he had done no wrong. Now, it's easy to think that we would never get bitter towards the authority and divinity of Jesus. We have this tendency to view these biblical stories and to set ourselves in a totally different other category, not able to fall into the same sin and temptation. But we need to watch out. None of us are beyond this natural desire to elevate ourselves, our traditions, our wants and desires over the lordship of Christ. So how do we respond to the authority of Christ? Do we try to get around it? Do we miss the workings of God because of the hardness of our hearts and our heads? We bend the knee before the one who can say to the paralyzed, with all authority of heaven, "Get up and walk." We worship the creator of the Sabbath, the one who set the rhythms of the earth into motion. Let's not forget this. Perhaps my favorite picture of God's authority over the Sabbath and its importance comes from the exile period of Israel's history. So it was commanded in the law that was given to the nation of Israel that the soil, the land itself, was to be given complete Sabbath rest every 7 years. So they would work the land for 6 years, and on the seventh year they would give it rest. And God warned in Leviticus that if Israel did not live in obedience to this command, he would take them out of the land and give it its rest that it had missed. In 2 Chronicles, we are told that this is why God determined the length of the Babylonian exile to be 70 years, to make up for the rest that was due that the Israelites failed to observe. That's how critical and how important the Sabbath was, and how much authority God exercised over the Sabbath. 2 Chronicles 36:20 through 21. "He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Clearly, there's significant weight to the Sabbath. And the fact that Jesus is claiming lordship in this space is no small thing. Jesus holds the authority, and to him alone should we give the glory. Let's pray for hearts and minds that follow in the example of this man who was healed, that we would recognize the authority of Jesus and justify ourselves not by our own strength, but by the grace of Christ. Point number three, Jesus and the Father are one, verses 14 through 18. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There's very clear and very organized purpose in the way in which Jesus healed this man. He heals him without much context, goes out of the scene quickly, and then has this follow-up conversation. Why? Well, God is intentional. The purpose of this healing was not just for the sake of the healing itself. And in fact, we see that with all the miracles performed in scriptures. They were not performed for the sake of the miracle itself. There are always foundational spiritual happenings that are going on in parallel with the physical happenings. Jesus says here, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The context helps us to realize that this is very much a spiritual statement. Not only has the man been made physically well, but because of the work of Christ, he has been made spiritually well. The fate of those who are not made well in Christ, the something worse that Jesus is talking about here, is much more devastating and final than any physical ailment. An eternity in hell, separated from God, holds no comparison to any physical suffering that we might face here on earth. This man's spiritual state before God was the point, not the physical healing that had occurred. The man goes and gives witness to the Jews now that he knows who it was that had healed him. Again, they wrongly respond with persecution. Can you imagine? Did they realize all that they were doing? Persecuting their Creator, the Creator of the Sabbath, the God and God the Son himself. Did they have no fear of this man who could make the lame walk and the sick to the point of death well? Jesus does not back down. In fact, he doubles down with this magnificent statement in verse 17. "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking to kill him. He was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's the point. That's the key of this passage. Jesus is God. He knows. He heals. He has authority over the Sabbath. The proper response of the Jewish leaders and our proper response today should be to fall on our unworthy faces before Christ and worship him. How could we do anything else? As Peter, we should declare, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Each of us stands in desperate need of the healing of Christ, of the miraculous salvation that he alone brings. He knows you, and the command has gone out to all, repent and believe. This morning, let's bow our lives in submission to the one who has all authority, to the God of the universe who gave himself that we might have true forgiveness of sins and be right before God for all of eternity. If you have any questions about this, if you feel the weight of the conviction of the gospel, that you can't go any further without knowing Jesus, please talk to one of us, Mike, Phil, or myself, before you leave today. We would love nothing more than to walk through God's plan of salvation with you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for this morning, God, for this time, for the truth of your word, that convicts our hearts, Lord, and pushes us towards you. God, I pray that we would recognize your authority in every inch of our lives. God, that we would submit it all unto you. I thank you that you sent your Son to die for us, God, so that we might be made right before you, that he bore our sin on the cross, and that he was raised from the dead, God, so that we might also be raised to an eternity with you. Father, I pray that you would go with each of us this week, that you would give us strength to fulfill the callings that you've placed in our lives. God, that we would honor you as Lord in everything, and that we would submit it all unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.